Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers. You know, last week, we were looking at most of chapter 9 from verse 15 on, and then we looked at all of chapter 10, and we saw this wonderful idea of how the Lord was leading Israel and how God was just pouring out his love on Israel, and it was just an amazing couple of chapters watching him kind of get jazzed up and God just working in their lives. And doing some amazing things. And then we get to chapters 11 and 12. And I think that for the most part, this is my life in general. And maybe you'll admit that this is your life too. God does some amazing things, does some powerful things, reveals his love, his mercy, his kindness to me. And it seems like the very next moment I'm caught complaining. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're better than I am. But I know for me, that seems to be the cycle, okay? And I have found that the more I try to not be like Israel, the more I find myself being just like Israel, complaining about this or complaining about that. Matter of fact, a while back, I was praying and I was just asking the Lord to finish my honey-do list. How many of your wives, guys, has a honey-do list? Things you need to do when you get home, right? I had a honey-do list for the Lord. God, I need you to do this. God, I need you to do that. God, I need you to take care of this. God, I need you to take care of that. And I found myself taking my entire prayer time, making demands and requests and petitions. And in reality, I was complaining about everything about my life. God, I don't like the way that this is going on. God, I don't like the way that this is going on. God, I don't like the way that this is going on. God, I don't like this. Now, there is a difference, by the way, between complaining to God and complaining to man. And we're going to get that in a little bit. It's a little bit more acceptable to do it to God than man. Just a smidgen. But when I figured that out, I remember I was riding my bicycle, here to the church office one morning. It was like 5 o'clock in the morning. And I was coming to men's prayer on a Tuesday morning, and I was riding my bike, and there's nobody out on the road. And I was just riding, and I realized after I got done complaining that I didn't have anything else to talk to God about. I realized I had spent most of my prayer time up until that point just giving God my list of things to do. And for a moment there, I'm riding my bike and I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to pray about. And so I started praying for the city that I was in. I think at the time I was probably in San Dimas on my way towards Azusa. And I started praying for, the road got really bumpy. And there was a bunch of trash in the road and asphalt and glass. And when you're riding a bicycle, you don't like those things. And you notice how terrible the roads are when you're on a bike. And so I started praying for the road crews and the cleanup crews. And then I started praying for the different churches that I was passing on my way. And you know what I found out? By the time I got to the church, I realized that I needed to have a difference in my prayer life. Instead of focusing on what I wanted and what I needed and what I didn't like about my life, I needed to focus on what God wanted to do in our community, what God wanted to do in me. And sometimes that meant hardships. Sometimes that meant not having the amount of money I wanted, or not having the car I wanted, or not having the things that I thought were necessary, because God knew what his plans were for those cities. And so that really changed my perspective on prayer. We shouldn't be praying, God, I want you to give me a better job. Well, maybe he's using the job that you have to make you a better person. God, I want you to give me more money. Maybe he's using your lack of finances to learn how to be humble. God, I need you to give me another wife or another husband. Maybe you just need to learn how to be nice to the one that you have. Okay? And so one of the things that I have asked God to do since that time was to straighten out my heart. God, straighten out my heart and help me focus on what you're doing rather than try to beg you to do what I want. God, help me to be aligned with your will And that was the essence of Jesus's prayer when he taught us how to pray. He said, not my will, but your will be done. Now, God had this amazing, awesome, beautiful plan for Israel. He had done some amazing, powerful things in their lives. He had brought them over the Red Sea. He had defeated their enemies supernaturally. He had provided for them with the manna of heaven. He had provided for them water. He was guiding them with a tornado of fire and a tornado of smoke. He gave them the tabernacle of meeting, and they even saw his glory fall upon Moses. God was doing some really trippy, awesome stuff, okay? Just some amazing things. And then we get to verse 1 of chapter 10, or chapter 11. Now, when the people complained, do you notice how it does this? I want you to go back, chapter 10, verse 35. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up. When it rested in verse 36, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Now, when the people complained. What? How do we go from this amazing, awesome thing that God is doing to, and notice it doesn't say, this happened, so the people complained because of it. I want you to notice something. Just read verses 1 through 3 with me for a minute. It says, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Do you realize when you complain, it displeases God? How many of you parents love it when your kids complain? Isn't that, that's one of my biggest pet peeves in the world, when they complain. Stop it! I can't stand it anymore. It would drive me nuts, you know? My dad, I don't know what was going through his mind when he decided to drive his entire family to Florida. Driving. He had the money, we could have flown. It would have been cheaper to fly in first class than to drive a motorhome to Florida and back. This is back when a gallon of gas was like 70 cents a gallon. Doesn't matter. Okay, you don't drive this big Ford V8 all the way from California to Florida and back. And we were just, there was no internet. We had no cell phones. Okay? Nothing of the sort existed at the time. I mean, ARPANET had already begun in the 70s, but really, come on. There was nothing. We actually had a 13-inch TV with a built-in VCR. We thought it was amazing. Some of you don't know what a VCR is. That's okay. We also had a Betamax, just for those other films that my dad had bootlegged off of TV. But man, I got to tell you, it was terrible, and we complained the entire time. I remember my mom got so frustrated, she bought a book, any book, to read to us as we were driving. She didn't realize it was Stephen King's Misery. She read us the book Misery twice, and we sat and listened to the entire book twice. It was intriguing. But you know, 2 weeks to get there, one day at Disney World, one day at Epcot Center, and 2 weeks back. We complained more on the way back than we did on the way there. Now you might say, it's my dad's fault. He's the one who should have seen, he should have foreseen the problems of boredom and frustration in his children's lives. And he should have taken care of those issues before we left. We had Mad Libs and crosswords. Okay, my mom had made some beef jerky and cheese snacks for us all. But sadly, it was never going to be enough. Now, in a sense, I could blame my dad for that trip, or my grandmother for trying to redo the trip a few years later. And she swapped out the motorhome for an Oldsmobile 4-door. Yeah, let's put 3 kids and a grandma in an Oldsmobile and drive to Florida. Yes, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, well, we were all ashamed. I could have blamed my grandmother for the second trip, but in reality, whose responsibility was it to control themselves? It was mine, wasn't it? It was our responsibility to act appropriately, no matter what the conditions were. Now, yes, they're in the desert, And yes, it's hot. And yes, they don't like it out there. And yes, they've been eating manna for the past however long. And yes, they miss home. But that doesn't give them the right to complain. So here they are, out in the desert. And it doesn't say that they began to complain. It says when they complained. It was the expectation that this was going to happen. And he says here that the anger of the Lord was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now we're not exactly sure what this is. And it consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So all of a sudden, just a fireball sweeps across camp and consumed some of the people who were complaining. Why can't we do this as parents? Just like, you know, things would change. No. You ever have that? And my grandmother, I never forget, she turned around. She was driving her Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra down the highway on the 10 freeway. My brother had a 3-liter Shasta. And he opened it, and it exploded like a volcano all over the ceiling of the car. My grandmother, she's driving around trying to whack him, you know? She's trying to smack him. Kept hitting me more than she hit him. And she veers across 5 lanes of the highway, goes through a gas station, and comes to stop, screeching into halt in front of a Waffle House. She says, "Your dad told me I had to feed you. Get out!" Marched us into a Waffle House where I called home, "Send me money. I'll take the train or something." You know, all she wanted to do is smack him. Oh, man. You know, and parents, we sometimes we want to just deal. Well, God got so upset. Yeah. My grandmother should have learned the trick. Parents, kids are in the back seat, can't reach them, tap on the brakes. Got to know these things as a parent. So the people are complaining and God gets mad. And what does he do? He punishes them. He sends fire down to consume the complainers. Now, you might think that's a little harsh. You might think that they deserved a little bit of grace. But didn't they just have a whole lot of grace? Didn't they just have a whole lot of awesome mercy and love and focus? And now they're just slapping God in the face with this complaining. And so now the people said, forget it. We're not talking to God anymore. They complained to Moses. They cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed, notice what Moses does. Moses goes before the Lord and says, "Please." So he called the name of the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched, and they called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now that word Taberah means the burning. Okay? And it's interesting to see how this works. As we look at these two chapters, you're going to see a couple of things. We're going to start out with some low-level complainers. Okay, and we could call those grumblers, okay? There's some in every group. And if you have a group of friends, you probably know that there's somebody who you can never make happy. There's somebody in your family who never wants to eat where you want to eat. They never want to watch what you want to watch. They never want to do what you want to do. They never want to go where you want to go. And maybe it's one of your kids, or maybe it's one of your friends, or maybe it's your spouse, or whoever it is. There's always one in the group, and it's like no one ever listens to their opinion anymore. They've just cauterized their hearts towards that person. "Well, I don't want to go there." Then don't go. Please don't go. We picked it so you wouldn't go. Yeah, and maybe you have some, maybe you're the, no, there's nobody like that in my group. That's you. Then it's you. Okay? And you have to be careful with that, because now what happens is they're all complaining, and they're here, and they're frustrated. At what? It doesn't say, because it doesn't matter. It never says what they were complaining about. Do you notice this? He never says. So I want you to write on that first line. We're going to start to see 3 different hearts, 3 different mindsets of complainers here. And the first one was just a heart of discontent. Write that on that line of your outline. A heart of discontent. It's not somebody who has an actual problem. It's one thing to tell your parents, "Mom, Dad, we need to go to church on Sunday mornings because our house is a mess and we need to go to church." That's not complaining. That's just giving facts, okay? That's not what this was. It wasn't just that they were not happy with something that was going on, but they were discontent in general. And with the Lord of all people, they should have never been discontent with God. But they were grumbling, and who were they grumbling against? Well, the implication here is God. You can be frustrated with your kids. You can be irritated with your spouse. It happens on occasion. But to be someone who's generally just discontent, generally just frustrated, generally doesn't like anything, that really irritates the Lord. And it irritates those around you, doesn't it? And the problem here, the problem that you have to understand is that there are people out there, and maybe you're one of them, who will never be content. They will never be happy in any circumstances. Now, you know what's really interesting about rich people? Poor people say, if I was just rich, I'd be happier. No, you wouldn't. Because you know what? The federal government only guarantees deposits up to $250,000. If you have more than that, now you're worried about somebody taking your money. And what bank are you going to put it in? And who are you going to entrust it to? You can't give it to Bernie Madoff. We know what he did. Do you give it to this bank? Well, banks are closing. So now do you put it in a vault? Well, even the U.S. government doesn't trust vaults anymore because they can all be broken into. They've tried to liquidate Fort Knox so many times. So now that you have all this money, you're worried about where to put it. Do I invest it? Do I hold on to it? Do I keep it in a vault? What do I do with it? And your mind is cluttered with all of these worries and this frustration about your money. And now you're suspicious of everybody, aren't you? You're wondering, are they there to get your money? Do they want to steal from you? Are they trying to take something out of you? Why do you like me? Do you like me for who I am? Do you like me for my money? How could a rich person ever know if that young lady or that young man really loves them or if they really love their money? How would you know? That's the question that's on a lot of rich people's minds, isn't it? How would a king ever know if that lady likes him or if she likes his crown? It'd be a very difficult thing for them, wouldn't it? So if you think that you'd be happier with more money, you wouldn't. If you think you'd be happier with more possessions, you wouldn't. Because if you drove a Bentley, you'd be worried about everybody hitting it on the freeway. Wouldn't you? You'd still be just as discontent. And that's why Paul really zones in on this when he goes into to talk to the Philippians in chapter 4. Where he says this, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, he says this. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Meaning I know how to be broke. I know how to be rich. I know how to be smart. I know how to be stupid. I know how to have friends and be popular. And then I know how to have no friends and be rejected. I know how to do all of it. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to both be full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that verse is taken out of context almost every time it's quoted. What's the context here, folks? That I am content because Christ is with me. Not that I have the ability to do all things, because I got to tell you, I cannot have children. I cannot get pregnant because I'm a man. And no matter how much Christ strengthens me, I'm not going to have a baby. Okay? I will never have that nurturing and caring side of me. I will never have a feminine side because I'm not a female. It's never going to happen. And I hope that my wife is never going to try to be the man of the house and do, you know, the leader of the house, because she's not a man, right? So what he's saying here is that not that you can do everything in the world. He's saying that Christ will be with you in all of the conditions of life. That's what that means. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're strong or weak, whether you're hungry or full, whether people like you or not, God will get you through it. Just rely upon Him and don't worry about what condition you find yourself in. Just serve Jesus. That is true contentment. When you give Christ whatever state that you're in, and say, if I have cancer, then I'm going to serve Jesus. And if I'm in a terrible marriage and my wife hates me or my husband hates me, I don't care. I'm going to serve Jesus. And if I'm broke, I'm going to serve Jesus. And if I'm rich, I'm going to serve Jesus. And if You know what? If I can't get out of my room because I'm bedbound, then I'm going to serve Jesus. And if I can run and I can walk and I can do all these things, then I'm going to go serve Jesus. But I will do every state that I'm in, no matter what, I will be content in Christ and serve him in it. And that, my friends, is the key to contentment. Here's the problem. You might have a career tonight that you're discontent in. Is it because you're just not serving Christ in it? Are you serving Christ in your career? Think about that for a minute, because there's a lot of people out there who have a job, and your job, it's okay to have what I would call a quote-unquote secular job, okay? You can sell insurance. That's a secular job, right? Maybe you're a mechanic. That's a secular job, okay? Not very many people are a mechanic for, say, a church or something like that. And so let's say you have a secular job. That's all right. Are you content to serve Christ there? No, you cannot be a bartender and be content. It's not going to happen. Okay, you can't be a drug dealer and be content. You can't be a cartel boss and be content. Never going to happen. Because Christ isn't there. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. The point is that if I'm where Christ is, if Christ is with me and I'm with him, no matter what state I find myself in, I will be content because I'm with him. But if you walk away from Jesus into the drug scene or into all these other evil things in life, then you'll never be what? Content. What Israel didn't do is they didn't follow after God's plan and they weren't with God. They were out in the middle of the desert feeling alone rather than knowing that God has a plan for us and we're walking into that plan. Maybe it's not your career. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you're single and you're so frustrated and you're discontent because you're single. How many of you remember when you were single and you hated life because you wanted to get married? Any of you out there? I remember that. 14, like, God, where's my wife? Slow down, Turbo. I remember praying every day for a wife, every day for a wife, every day for a wife. I was serving in Nicaragua and I was a missionary and I wanted a wife so bad. And finally, I was just like, God, if you don't give me a wife, then I don't know what I'm going to do. And he told me to just basically stop looking at all. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all that other stuff will be added unto you. But if you don't seek first, what? God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Now, contentment comes by seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness and being content with whatever the Lord has given you. And then God will deal with those other things as he sees fit. Not according to your timeline, but according to his own. And when I did that, guess what? I don't know how much time went by between those two because all of a sudden I got married. I wasn't focused on that stuff anymore. I didn't look at every woman as a possibility of somebody to marry. And ladies, don't be so zealous to get married that you forget to serve Jesus and you end up getting hooked up with some guy who's going to hold you back from Christ for the rest of your life. And maybe you're in a marriage right now and you think your husband, he's just a dirtbag. I mean, he's so frustrating to you and he doesn't love Jesus and he's like an anchor that you're dragging around. Or maybe your wife is that person who doesn't let you go ahead in the ministry because you're dragging her around and you're thinking, I just wish I had a better spouse. I just wish they loved Jesus more. I just wish they get with the program here. You know what the Bible says, ladies? Respect your husbands. Period. And by your respectful attitude, you will save your husband. And husbands, what does the Bible say? Love your wives. And through your love, you will save your wives. Do you realize that if you're in a terrible marriage, the whole point that God wants you to do is be content in Christ and know that that's your current ministry until that person gets saved? Ladies, you have no right trying to go on in the ministry without your husband. Husbands, you have no right trying to go on in the ministry without your wives. That's unequally yoked. If you got married and you were a non-Christian and then all of a sudden you received Jesus and your spouse didn't, guess what your ministry is? Your number one focus in the entire world is what? Saving your spouse. And how are you going to do that? By nagging them to death or complaining or by telling them how terrible they are or by not talking to them anymore and spending all your time in the ministry instead of going home like you should? No, that's not how it works. Husbands, you love your wives. Wives, you respect your husbands. There's a great book by Dr. Egricks called Love and Respect. Now, I think it's the most amazing book ever, that you should all read this, and you should read this like every day. A regular slow reader will read it in about 5 hours and 26 minutes. I know that because I have the audiobook. 5 hours and 26 minutes. If you buy the audiobook, then you will listen to it in 5 hours and 26 minutes. Not too bad. If you put it on double speed, like I do, then it's about 2.5 hours. I listened to the book 4 times today while I was driving around. Not bad at all. Because I'm on the freeway all day, so put it on my phone and it reads it through my car stereo. Dr. Eggerichs talks a lot about this idea of being content with Christ and not being focused on your spouse's issues, but you focus on your heart. Ladies, it doesn't matter if he's serving Jesus or not. It matters if you're serving Jesus. You can't be responsible for his actions, but you can be responsible for yours. Guys, you can't be responsible for your spouse's actions, but you can be responsible for your own. What about your economic status? Oh, you're poor, you're broke, something's going on. You need to be content. If God hasn't given you more resources, then be content with what you have and make do with what you have. And if God has given you a lot more, then he's given you those for a specific purpose, to serve him with them. But don't be focused on the things that he's given you. Be focused on the one that he wants you to serve, Jesus Christ. Some of you are frustrated because you've been in the ministry for so many years and you're still just a low-level, entry-level worker in the church. Pastor still asks me to clean toilets. I don't get that. I clean toilets. Why can't you? We all clean toilets. We all take care of business. But maybe you think you should be the pastor by now. That's probably why you're not. No one in their right mind would choose this job. But they are chosen for it by the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way. He says, only a fool would choose the ministry. And he's right. How many of you would say, I want to be like Job? No? No takers, huh? How many of you would say, oh, you know, I'd really like to be like Jeremiah? Really? Obadiah? Isaiah? No, no takers, huh? See, when you choose the ministry, it's a fool's errand, isn't it? In the sense of you're going to be frustrated, opposed. People are going to hate your guts. It's going to be long, hard hours. Very little earthly reward. God chooses you for that because, yeah, for many are called, but few are chosen. You really want to be a pastor? Let God choose you. You really want to be a leader? Let God choose you. You really want to be somebody who God can use in the ministry? Focus on serving Jesus wherever you are right now. And when you're ready, God will choose you. But be qualified. See, that's the problem. Most people who want to be in the ministry are unqualified. And most people who are qualified don't want to be there. So, you be qualified. If the man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. But let him be, and he says qualified. Basically, that's what the rest of the list is in Timothy and Titus. Be content. What was the problem with their hearts? They were discontent. It really didn't matter what it was. They were discontent with everything. I hate the desert. I hate the sun. I hate manna. I hate water that came out of a rock. I hate the way that we're in the back of the bus over here. We're over here on this side. Why don't we get the front of the line on the... Why couldn't we be closer to the tabernacle, see the doors? I hate everything. You know, just one of those... people who are just discontent. Oh, it's terrible. Don't be that person. Maybe if you have been that person, you need to go to the Lord and say, God, help me to count it all joy when I fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of my faith produces patience, or contentment, you could say. You know what the word patience means? Joyful endurance, contentment. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And if today you really want God to use you, then learn to be content. But he goes on. In verse 4 through 35, we're not going to read the entire section. Remember, this is our survey, so we're trying to get through this quickly. In verses 4 through 35, the rest of chapter 11, we see this second round of discontent. But this time, their heart was focused not just on their displeasure with everything, but now it's actually their pleasure of what they wanted to please themselves. So write that on that second line, a heart of pleasure. And I think a heart of discontent is actually a little bit less terrible than a heart that only seeks to please itself. With discontent, you're just unhappy with what's going on. But with the heart that seeks pleasure, you're now looking to satisfy yourself, even if it is opposed to what God is doing in your life, okay? Discontent, those who are discontent just complain about everything, but they never do anything, right? You ever know someone like that? What do you guys want to eat? How about Chinese? Oh, I don't like Chinese. How about Mexican? I don't like Mexican. How about hamburgers? We just had hamburgers yesterday. You know, they'll oppose everything you say and never come up with a suggestion on their own. That's discontent. They're terrible people to be around, okay? You're laughing because you know someone like that, and those are, I don't know anybody like that, then it's you. Just realize that now and change. Now think about it for a minute, though. That's different than somebody who's only seeking their own pleasure all the time. Someone who says, I don't like this, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure I get mine, what I want. That's not a good thing. I love bacon. Bacon is amazing. It's one of the things, I think God was really punishing the Jews when he didn't give them pigs. When Jesus said he loved us, I know he loves us. You know why? Bacon. Jesus made it clean. He let us have, for the first time, lobster wrapped with bacon. Shrimp wrapped in, that's right. And fried in bacon grease, that's right. One day, my mom came home and she asked me, what in the world are you doing? I was weaving bacon into a mat. A whole pound of, actually it was 2 pounds of bacon. And then I took some meatloaf that I had made that was not cooked yet. And I rolled it into a log and I rolled this mat of bacon around the log, put it with toothpicks, baked it in the oven. And then I sliced it into patties after it was done. So I had bacon wrapped meatloaf patties for hamburgers. It was amazing. Amazing. Bacon is awesome. How many of you like bacon? Any bacon lovers in here? You know why they put bacon in pork and beans? To make the beans edible. Because you wouldn't eat it without what? They even put bacon on salads. Why? Because it's not worth eating without the bacon. Now, I joke, but at the same time, I really love bacon, but I found something out. If I eat too much bacon, I'm going to die. Clogs your arteries and it puts on the pounds where you don't want them and all this other stuff, right? So bacon can kill you. It's a verified fact. I've been told by all the doctors that I work with that stop eating so much bacon. Okay. So I had to stop eating so much bacon and I don't eat that much bacon anymore. As much as I love it, I have to eat it with moderation. Why? Because if I'm not careful, it will kill me. Now, there may be things in your life that you love. How many of you love to sleep in? Any of you love to sleep in? Love to not have to set the alarm? You must not have kids. We don't get to sleep in. Now, I take that back. Every once in a while, when my mom's at the house, we get to sleep in. My mom's here. I don't have to get up yet. Other than that, it's, you know, if you don't get up before they do, you just cursed yourself to a day of cleaning the entire house. Because it only takes them 15 seconds to destroy the entire house. And they don't use crayons anymore. They use permanent markers and hand saws and jackhammers, it seems. You know, I mean, they just, even though you like to sleep in, and it is beneficial for you every once in a while, Friday nights is our family night. Keep the kids up till midnight, then you get to sleep until 7. Not past, because they may wake up. And you have to be really careful. Sleeping in isn't bad, but doing it too much, guess what that's called? Laziness. you have to be careful. You can't do things just because you want them. Sometimes you have to use moderation, because even though it may not be a good thing, a bad thing, too much of it will be a bad thing. Now, not just that, but maybe God hasn't allowed you to have whatever thing you want, not because it's bad, but because it's not right for you right now. Is it wrong to get married? No. But maybe God doesn't want you married right now. Paul touched on this. He said that when you get married, the husband's desire is for his wife, and the wife's desire is for the husband. And if you get married, then you're going to be divided in the ministry. Your heart's going to be for her. Even the Jews, when you first got married, had an entire year where the husband wasn't allowed to go off and run out to war. He had to stay home, be with his wife for a whole year. That's it. That was his focus for a whole year. How awesome was that? Maybe guys are like, man, I really want to get out of this war. Let's get married. You didn't have to say, I don't want to be a Jew anymore. He said, let's get married. Then I don't have to go to war, at least for a year. But I want you to think about this for just a minute. You know, getting married is a good thing. Getting married is a blessing. The Bible says, he who finds a wife has found favor from the Lord. How awesome is that? But what if God doesn't want you married right this second? What if God knows that he's teaching you a lesson, or that he's trying to raise you up, that he's trying to prepare your heart for something, and that if you today got married, you would derail the entire thing and set yourself back 20 years? And God just says, wait. Wait a few minutes. Wait a couple years until I'm done with you. Wait until I have prepared you for what I have for you. But no, you have to have it now. You have to get married now. So rather than waiting for the Lord's timing, you run out and you hook up with the first person that will like you. And what ends up happening? Rather than being focused on Jesus Christ, you are focused on this terrible decision that you made. And now this terrible decision, he who finds a wife finds trouble, the Bible says. Did you know that? Yep, it's in there too. It's a good thing, but it's difficult. What if God just wanted to work on your heart a little bit more first? But no, you wouldn't wait. God wanted Israel to enter the promised land, but they needed to wait until their hearts were right. They needed to wait until they were prepared and trained to be able to go into the land and serve God. And because they weren't ready, he wasn't ready to move them yet. And they were complaining. They were looking for their own pleasures. And it says here, now the mixed multitude who are among them. Now, what is this mixed multitude? People who believed and served God, and people who wanted to go back to Egypt. That was a mixed multitude. There's always a problem when you hang out with the old crowd who want to do the old things and live the old life. And so what does it say? They yielded to intense craving. So apparently they were on the Atkins diet and were ready to jump out the car when they saw a donut shop. You ever try to do a diet? I mean, there's some of you have told me about your diets, and I'm thinking that you're all crazy, okay? I mean, someone was telling me that throughout the week they're a vegetarian until Saturday and Sunday, when they can now be a carnivore again. I couldn't do that. There's something wrong with that idea. I don't know what it is, but I just don't like it. And there's nothing wrong if you have different things, but have you ever had a craving for something? When my wife was pregnant, she got some weird ones. Just these cravings for weird stuff. You know, she'd eat things together that don't belong together, like mustard and watermelon or something. I mean, it's like, really? What do you want that for? That doesn't make any sense. But then again, she asked me why I wanted to eat a deep-fried Oreo that was stuffed inside of a Twinkie. Because we can. We used to take Twinkies and shove a Snickers bar in the middle of a Twinkie and deep-fry the whole thing. It's as amazing as it sounds. And why are they complaining? Their needs are met. They have food? Yes. They have manna. What do they want? I don't want manna. I want meat. I can sympathize. I love meat. But God didn't want them to have manna, meat right now. He gave them what? Manna. That's enough. That's what you need. That's what you're going to get. You want the good stuff? Go to the promised land. God was motivating them to pursue the promises that he had given them by giving them just what they needed, but not fulfilling all of the desires of their heart. Think about this for just a minute. If your sexual desires were fulfilled outside of marriage, are you going to get married? No. If your financial desires are being provided for by the government rather than you being a hard worker, are you ever going to go out and work hard like the Bible says? No. Here's another one for you. You know the Bible says that he who doesn't work should not eat. Now, why is that so important? Because if we're not careful, we will actually provide for people to be lazy and keep them from fulfilling the thing that God has told them to do, to go out and work. Now, it's one thing to say, hey, this person has need. Let me give them something so that they don't die, right? They don't starve to death. But then to continually, you know, like in Norway and even in some places here in the States are talking about doing this. In Norway, they're actually doing it. A guaranteed salary to every citizen. You don't even have to work. You just get money every month. And in California, we call that welfare. But you don't, in California and in Norway and other places, it actually pays to be lazy. Literally pays to be lazy. Now, what if I had made a lot of bad choices? And I don't want to get into the entire thing. I think we need social programs that help people who have need. Okay, I think we need to do that. I think that we need to provide for those who are poor, but not in necessarily the same way that we do. Now, what if I make a whole lot of bad choices and I take drugs or I drink and I do all these other things? Now I'm living on the street. And I find out that if I just get you guys to give me money, I never have to work again. Am I ever going to change? No. No, that I think shouldn't be the way that we're dealing with our problems, especially the homeless problem that we're having in Southern California. I think we should teach people to do what? To work. Hey, yeah, we'll help you. We'll get you set up. Here's Medi-Cal. Here's food stamps, EBT card, whatever you need. But you've got 3 weeks to enroll in a training class. And if you're not in a training class, that card gets turned off. And once you're in a vocational school or a training class that we'll give you for free, we'll continue to provide those issues until that training class is over. Once you're trained to do a job, we'll even help you find placement. And while we're helping you find placement, we'll keep that card on until the first 30 days of your new employment. Once you've been working for 30 days, guess what? The card turns off. And you'll use your health care that you're getting from your new company. And I think that's a better way. Why? Because we're helping someone in need, but we're also focusing them on the God-given need to work. I think it's important. See, giving somebody what they want instead of just what they basically need will always cause problems, won't it? You create spoiled people. And we're doing it in adults as well as kids, aren't we? We're telling kids not to wait for marriage before they have sexual relationships and that they can just have whatever they want outside of marriage, not to wait till marriage. And so kids aren't getting married. They're never moving on to that beautiful place that God has designed for them because we're spoiling them and allowing them to sin earlier on. And these things are wrong. Maybe you feel a desire for sex, or you feel a desire for this or for that, and you want it now, but it doesn't mean you should have it now. And they wanted the meat now, but God said, no, you have the manna, you have everything you need. The only reason you want this is because you want to stop the work that I'm doing in your lives, and instead of pursuing the blessings of the promised land, you want the blessings now without the work. And God got upset. Now, I find it interesting. Moses heard the people weeping in verse 10 throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Why was it aroused? Because they wanted meat? No, because they weren't willing to go to the promised land to get it. They weren't willing to trust in the Lord for it. They were just complaining. They had a heart for pleasure instead of for seeking after who? The Lord. And now what was going on? The Lord becomes greatly frustrated with them. And so Moses was also displeased. And Moses said, why have you afflicted your servant? Meaning him. He's complaining. Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid this burden of all these people on me? How did I get stuck with this? Remember what I said about desiring to be a pastor? Take it from Moses. Be called or be gone. Okay? Don't take that job unless God has called you, because it is a tough one. Notice what he says. Did I conceive all these people? They're not my kids. I love that. I love that line. Next time you're having to deal with everybody else's problems, did I conceive them? That's Moses' line. I love this. Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? As a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I to get meat for all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please just kill me here and now. I have found favor in your sight. Then don't let me see my wretchedness. Moses is just giving it to God, right? And he's just so frustrated. Have you ever been in this place? Okay. So he's just like, God, I'm so done. I didn't ask for this. I didn't want this. You called me to this. You forced me to do this. And so in verses 16 through 20, God says, give me 70 people that I'm going to let some of the spirit that I've given you to go on them. And they're going to help you lead Israel. 70 people. Then in verse 21, notice what it says. And Moses, God says, I'm going to provide meat for you. And Moses says, but who am I among, who am I? The people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot. 600,000 men, plus the women and the children. You're talking over probably 2 million people, right? What am I supposed to do? And yet you said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them or provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough? And so God says to Moses, has my arm been shortened? Now you shall see whatever I say will happen to you or not. So God says, hey, who are you talking to? I get this picture of Biff and McFly. McFly! You know, if you guys remember some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. That's okay. Back to the Future, you know. It's just like, really, who do you think you're talking to? Let's get you back on track. Now, I find it interesting that he called these 70 guys that were supposed to come out, and the guys come out, and the Lord's mantle falls upon them, but the two guys that didn't come out, it says there in verse 25, it talks about these two guys, that these guys all prophesied, but they never did so again. Look at the end of verse 25. Out of the 70 people, they prophesied in that moment that God's spirit fell upon them, but then what happened? They never prophesied again. Why not? God gave them such incredible power as he gave to Moses because God told them, I'm going to take some of the spirit of Moses and put it upon you. They were going to have this power of Moses. Now, what if God told you today that he was going to give you the power of Moses? How awesome would that be? But he did. Jesus told his disciples, John the Baptist, I say to you, is the greatest of all the prophets, and yet you shall do better works than that guy. God promised you more power, more ability, and more impact than even John the Baptist or Moses. So why don't you have it in your life? Why isn't God moving in your life? Why aren't you moving mountains with your faith? Why aren't you saving lives with your speech? Why aren't you doing things that are impossible before the Lord? Well, it's because these 70 guys for a moment had an experience, but when the experience wore off, they went back to their pleasure rather than God's plan. They went back to what they wanted rather than serve the Lord and seek him first and foremost. Because of that, they never prophesied again. Maybe you've had some experiences, maybe you've done some stuff, but if you only seek your own pleasure rather than seeking Christ, you will never be powerful in the ministry. You will never succeed greatly and do the things that God has planned for you. Seeking pleasure will destroy your heart. It will destroy your life. Just ask any drug addict, any drunkard. Just ask anybody who's addicted to pornography. Just ask anybody who has a lustful heart. Just ask anybody who's addicted to the pleasure of praise and pride. If you seek pleasure rather than Christ, you will never achieve that which God has designed for you, which God has planned for you. These guys never did so again. Now, it's interesting. In verse 31 through 35, he sends the quail. And it says that it blew them in, and they were hovering about 2 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, so about 36 inches. I'm going to guess they're about, right about this high, okay? About waist high. These quail are flying waist high about a mile outside the camp. Why that far? A mile in every direction. You had to run a mile to where the quail were to go and catch them. Why? Well, what was near the camp was manna, right? Manna was what God wanted for the people. Quail was what the people wanted for themselves. Now, what ends up happening is that some of the people run all the way out there and they spend all day, all night, and all the next day catching, guess what? All these birds hovering about waist high. Not a real difficult situation here, right? Okay, this is like fishing in a barrel, but the fish are already caught and filleted and ready to go. You don't even have to hook them, you know? They're there. So all these people bring this back to camp. Now, if you remember, God commanded that the manna was to be collected every morning. And it was not to be kept past that morning. What did these people do? They forsook the collecting of the manna, and they went straight to their own desires. They didn't do what God had commanded. They did what they wanted. And notice what happens. And it says there in verse 33, but when the meat was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So everybody who had forsaken what God had given and had moved on to their pleasures was given a plague. Now, not everyone went after the quail because God was frustrated. Now, when maybe you're asking God for something in your life, God, give me a wife, or God, give me a husband, or God, give me this job, or God, give me that car, God, give me this thing, and you're begging God, you're demanding it. You're even going to the extent of name it and claim it. Be careful what you ask for, because God gave them what they asked for. Just because God gives you what you want doesn't mean it's what you need. And sometimes that thing that you think God is blessing you with is actually a curse. Stop poking your spouses. Now, if you got married and you're not sure it was the right time, you're stuck. There are no do-overs or undos in life. If you got married, now you have a ministry of ministering to your spouse. Men, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. You want instructions on how to do that? Dr. Egrick's book, Love and Respect. Sell it in the bookstore. There's one copy left. We can order more later, but there's only one copy left, and it's an awesome book. And if you want to, you can get the audiobook from Audibles. So here's this people, and God had to punish them because what God wanted was not what the people wanted. Now, they named that place there Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of lust. Everyone who had lust in their heart died. Why would God do this? Why did he work so hard at spanking them, if you would, in verse 1 through 3 with fire, and now a plague in verse 4 through 35, why was God doing this? Because he was preparing them to go into the promised land, and he needed them to focus on one thing. Him. You focus on me. You focus on what I want. You know, it's really interesting. We're training our dog, and I've talked a little bit about him. And one of the things that I'm learning about on how to train my dog is that the trick to training your dog is to keep him focused on you. Okay? So when you're walking, he's supposed to be walking beside or behind you because he's following who? You. And when you answer the door, he should be behind you and should only be able to get to somebody else because you've allowed him to. And if you're walking out, if you open the back door and he's outside, he wants to come in? No, you wait until I tell you you can come in. And he has to just be focused on you. And the more your dog is focused on you, the more he will just obey you for everything that you want. That is the trick that I've been learning about keep training our dog. Just get him to focus on you. But as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, that's me. I'm the dog. You know, I'm not training my dog to stay and to sit or to heal. I'm just training him to focus on me, and he naturally does all of those things when I want him to. And if I just focus on Jesus Christ and I keep my attention there, then all of the other stuff that I wish God would teach me how to do, like close my mouth, obey, and all this other stuff, they naturally fall into place. If I just put my attention on him and follow him, instead of walking in front or barking every time I think something's not right or complaining every time I don't like something that's going on, no, just keep my eyes on Christ and I will be focused and I'll do the rest that he wants me to do. The rest will fall into place. I just need to focus on him. So God is trying to get the people to focus on him and not themselves. But then in chapter 12, when you have time, you should read this chapter. It's an interesting chapter. Basically, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version here. Moses took a wife. We don't know if this is Zipporah or if this is a new wife. It doesn't tell us when this happened, okay? This could be the same wife that was named for Moses, Zipporah. There's no indication that he had multiple wives, okay? So this is, in my opinion, this is probably Zipporah or whatever you want, however you want to pronounce her name. Now, this wife was an Ethiopian woman. So that means she was dark-skinned, okay? She was a dark-skinned person compared to Moses, who was probably more in Middle Eastern or Latino in his skin, right? Olive skin. Someone might say that Aaron and his sister Miriam were mad because of the interracial marriage that was going on there. Could be. I think it was they were mad that he didn't take a Jew because they, you know, everybody else is supposed to marry only who? Jews. But this is an awesome thing. You know, anybody who's racist and who doesn't like anybody who doesn't like interracial marriage and all that other stuff, you got to come back and read this and realize that God, after Moses takes this wife, I love what God says to Miriam and to Aaron. Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house, and I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So God says Moses hasn't done anything wrong. And I love that, because anybody who has racism in their heart needs to come back and read this verse and realize that it's you that God will be displeased with. It's you that God is going to be upset with. But not just that. Notice what God says about talking against the leadership that he has established over Israel. He says, Aaron, you were a leader of Israel over the Levites and over the house of God, and Miriam was a prophetess, but Moses is my servant, and none of you are to speak evil against him. How is it that you took it up in your heart that you were going to speak against the one that I chose to lead Israel? Now, this is, I think, a really important aspect of our heart. Because the first thing that we noticed was the heart of what? The heart of discontent, right? Somebody who's just never content with anything. The second was the heart of pleasure. Somebody who wants to fulfill their own desires rather than serve the Lord. But this third one is the most dangerous one, because God in his word attributes this as the cause and being in lieu with what? Witchcraft. And that is the heart of rebellion. Do you know that God says you're just as bad as a sorcerer or a witch if you are rebellious at heart? Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute, because God has set up hierarchies for us in his word. Number one, the first hierarchy ever set up, fathers and children, right? Parents and children. That was the first hierarchy besides between the Lord and that you could say between Adam and his wife. But at the time when Adam and Eve were created, Eve was Adam's helper, but the two became one flesh. At the time, there was no major difference between the authority of Adam and the authority of Eve. That came after the fall. And that's why the Bible says in the New Testament, because Eve was deceived, then you have this. Now, Adam was made first, and Eve was to help him, but the two were considered what? One flesh. But afterwards, God said, okay, that, and I love the way that Dr. Egricks puts it in his book, and you should, once again, read that book, Love and Respect. But ladies, your husband has 51% of the authority in your marriage. 51%. What does that mean? You should still talk about stuff, but if you come to an impasse, who makes that decision? Your husband, because that's the place that God has put him in your marriage. And if you don't like that, then take it up with him, because I didn't write that. God did. Wives, submit to your husbands. There's no ambiguity there. There's no question about what God meant. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. When you go against what God has created, when children go against their parents and they rebel because they don't want to do what my parents said to do. You know, I was at the auto parts store the other day on Saturday, and there's this older gentleman at the counter, and he said something I don't think I'll ever forget. You know what it was? The older you get, the smarter your parents are. When you're young, your parents are stupid. They don't know anything. How can they ever relate to me? They don't know what I'm going through. They've never been here. The older you get, the more you realize they're smart. I need to ask them questions. Hopefully before it's too late and I can no longer ask them questions. The older you get, the smarter your parents are. Let me ask you a question. Do you rebel against the authority that God has put over you? Maybe you're rebelling in your marriage. Ladies, submit to your husbands. Respect him. Even if he doesn't deserve respect, you are serving God by respecting your husbands. Plain and simple. Husbands, you are respecting and serving God by loving your wives. It's plain and simple. Follow the Lord. Respect his hierarchy. Respect what he's done. Don't go against that. Children, don't go against your parents just because you don't like what's going on. Respect them. Honor them. For this is the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long upon the earth. Do you respect your boss, or do you talk behind his back and complain and badmouth him all the time? It's not your place. He has somebody else that can take care of him. Your job is to serve him. Period. Not to badmouth him all the time. What do you think about that? Do you speak evil of the leadership over our country? Now, it's one thing to say, I don't like what's going on and we need to deal with this, but to just complain and badmouth people all the time, that's wrong, isn't it? You're supposed to submit to the authorities over you, even sometimes Babylonian authorities. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? God told Israel, submit to the Babylonians, for I sent them. And when they didn't, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were castrated and carried away against their will because they failed to follow God's commands. These are all scary things. Aaron and Miriam spoke evil against the Lord. Now, they're all before the Lord, and the Lord took care of it. Now, I don't know why God chose Miriam instead of Aaron. Maybe because, and I think it's possibly because Aaron was consecrated to serve where? In the tabernacle. And if God would have given him leprosy, he would have never been able to serve in the tabernacle again. So I think that's just, it's not that God was punishing the woman and not the man, but God was having grace on Aaron, that he could continue in ministry even after the punishment. But it freaked everybody out. Lady, you thought you're having a bad day? Imagine you go before the Lord and all of a sudden you come back with leprosy. Okay? White as snow, it says. They're in the desert. This is the snowiest person. Snow White, that was Miriam. It started with her. Okay? And it wasn't a good thing. So they stayed there for 7 days until she could be brought back into the camp. And the point was to make an example without causing permanent damage. And what was that? Do not rebel against what God has put you under. If God has put you in a position where you don't like the person who's directing things over you, well, then you take that to the Lord and say, God, I'm going to serve this person not because I like them, but because you commanded me to. God, I'm going to respect my husband not because he deserves it, but because you told me to. God, I'm going to love my wife, not because she's deserved it or earned it, but because you've commanded me to. God, I'm going to serve my pastor because you've commanded me to. God, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ in my daily life, not because I want to, although you should want to, but because you've commanded me to, and I love you, so I'm going to do whatever you've asked me to do, even if I don't like it. And the key here is that God wants to straighten out your heart. If you have a rebellious heart, it's really hard to undo knots in a little string, isn't it? And if you're rebellious and you're that big ball of string that's got all those knots in it. If you are just looking for pleasure, you're still knotted up, but not as bad. The key is to knock this out when you first see discontent. Discontent is a first sign that your life is going in the wrong direction. Discontent leads to seeking pleasure, and pleasure seeking leads to rebellion. So how do you stop? How do you stop your kids? How do you stop yourself? You start with discontent. You deal with it swiftly and efficiently. You deal with it in your own heart, and you say, God, I'm going to be content no matter what, because I know that when I'm with Jesus, I'm okay. And God, if I ever get offline, I pray that you spank me before I get past that into seeking pleasure, or even worse, into rebellion, because God says that's the sin of witchcraft. So my challenge to you tonight is ask yourself, am I content with what the Lord has given me? Am I content in serving him tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to read your word, and we pray that you'd straighten out our hearts. Father, that you'd give us peace and rest. And Father, that you would just love and continue to love us. And Lord, we know that your love also includes discipline, that we might straighten out our lives, and that, Lord, that we might follow you. So we pray that you just continue to work and move in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your discipline. But most importantly, Father, thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. Not that we could just seek pleasure. Not, Lord, that we could have our own way, but that we could serve you for the rest of our lives with all that we are. So we thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.